listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents A Woman of Samaria, the sermon by the Reverend Jean Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, March 19th, 2017.
Today's gospel text is such a beautiful one, so rich with meaning, so cheerfully multivalent, that it is difficult to know exactly where to begin. Perhaps it will help us to see this familiar story anew if we start at the end and work our way back to the beginning. The Samaritan villagers heard the uncertain but eager testimony of the woman who had met Jesus at the well. They were so impressed by what she said. By what she said? By the change in her? We can only surmise. But they were impressed enough that they ran to the well and invited Jesus, a Jew, to their village in Samaria. He stayed with them for 2 days in their village, clearly sharing table fellowship with them. We know what Jews and Samaritans had in common, a common history and the roots of their religion, and then generations of enmity, distrust, and dislike. Each side concluded that the other were heretics. The Samaritans were descendants of two different groups, the remnants of the tribes of the northern kingdom, most of whom had been deported when the kingdom fell, and foreign colonists who had come in with the Assyrian conquerors. The two groups intermarried and formed a syncretistic kind of religion based on the Torah but ignoring the prophets, and centered not on Mount Zion in Jerusalem but on Mount Gerizim in the midst of the Samaritan hills. It was from this group that the unnamed woman at the well came, and this group whose hospitality Jesus accepted, and who after 2 days declared, "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is truly the Savior of the whole world." We'll come back to this idea, this proclamation of Jesus as Savior. But first, perhaps this proclamation is why Jesus needed to go through Samaria on his journey from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. While it is true that Samaria lays between the two, and the main road does go through Samaria, but Jesus didn't actually have to go that way. He could have gone the long way around, as many pious Jews did, precisely to avoid the kind of encounter he seems to have relished. But according to John, it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria, perhaps just so that he could encounter this woman who became his very first public witness. She was his first apostle who went out and called people to come and see, using the same words that Jesus used when he called his disciples in the Gospel of John, "Come and see." Now, a word about the Samaritan woman herself. Her story follows in the lectionary and in the Gospel of John, quickly upon the story of Nicodemus, who we heard about last week, and the contrasts between the two serve to highlight her. The most obvious contrast is, of course, that Nicodemus is named and a man, while she remains unnamed and, of course, is a woman. He is a Jew centered in the city of Jerusalem. He's part of the religious leadership, and he's quite wealthy. And we discover this later in the gospel when he provides 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. So we know that he is quite wealthy. She is a Samaritan living in a village. Though she is clearly versed in the tradition of the Jews and the Samaritans, she was prohibited by her gender from being part of the leadership. And we assume that she was not wealthy. Nicodemus comes at night to seek Jesus. She happens upon him in the middle of the day. He asks 3 questions and then fades away till much later in the story. She engages in a dialogue with Jesus. In fact, this is the longest dialogue that Jesus has with any single person in all of the Gospels. And after this dialogue, in which she holds her own, she goes away, leaving her water jar behind her, just as the disciples dropped their nets and went, and she went and told the villagers to come. So many differences between them, but what they have in common is their willingness to ask Jesus questions, their vulnerability, their curiosity, and their thirst. Most of you have probably heard this story of the woman at the well many times. For some of you, as it is for me, it may even be a favorite. But there is a long tradition of treating this woman terribly in preaching and biblical interpretation. It started out gently, if condescendingly enough, with the church fathers Chrysostom and Augustine, who described her as sweet, but somewhat dim-witted. Chrysostom goes so far as to point out that, quote, in a certain sense, she's even superior to the apostles, who left their fishing nets only after being commanded by Jesus. In contrast, she leaves her water jar of her own accord and performs apostolic work with a zeal and fervor worthy of emulation. Don't emulate her understanding, just her zeal. She's a sweet little woman. And by the time we get to the Protestant reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries, a whole new portrait begins to emerge, one that is still echoed all too often. She is no longer described as polite and sweet-spirited, but as brash, saucy, and practically insolent, a hussy who ridicules Jesus. She is garrulous and impertinent. The reformers downplay her role as witness, declaring that she simply cannot be an apostle. She is a woman. She is merely proof that the gospel is so strong it can even be spread by a woman, a person of the inferior sex. It is important for the reformers that she be saved, not on account of anything she does, but by God's grace and election alone. Because, as scholar Francis Taylor Gench put it, the more obstinate and reprobate the sinner, the more beautifully the story serves as an illustration of divine mercy. And following this, increasingly, it is not just her supposed petulance, but her irregular marital history that gets mentioned. Preachers, and even one very prominent and beloved woman pastor, who I will not name because I was so disappointed in her, preachers point to her five marriages as proof that she's some kind of slut, a woman so defined by sexual sin that she cannot come to the well in the early morning as the other women do. This line of thinking has it that she is so filled with shame that she cannot even lift her head to meet the gaze of the other women, so she comes alone at noon to avoid them. All of this is errant nonsense, as far as I can see. It is not in the actual text. Let's start with her supposed wretched sinfulness. When Jesus looks at her and says, "You have had five husbands, and the one you live with now is not your husband," she does not hang her head in shame, or run away, or beg him not to judge her. She stays right where she is, assumes his insight into her life proves he is powerful and a prophet. So she enters into theological dialogue with him. Jesus never pronounces judgment on her, and he does not announce her forgiveness, because that is not what this story is about. We do not know why she has had five husbands, but let's keep in mind that she is living in a time and place where almost all women lived under the protection of a father or a husband, a culture in which a woman had no right to divorce. Only men did. A culture in which a widowed woman was supposed to be married by her deceased husband's brother or close kinsman. Given all of that, it is much easier to surmise that she had experienced some combination of ill treatment and loss in her past. Much easier to see her as wounded than as a spectacular sinner. And it is just possible that her current mate is unwilling to marry her because of the bad luck she has experienced. She is more vulnerable than anything else. When she asks Jesus to give her the living water, the kind that will gush up to eternal life, he looks at her and names her place of greatest vulnerability. And she looks back at him and says, "You're a prophet. So, prophet, answer me this. Tell me, who is right about where worship should take place, your people or mine?" Jesus answers her, "The time is coming, the time is now, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. The Messiah that you are waiting for, I am." What is it in this encounter that convinces her and fills her with the energy to jump up, leave her water jar behind her, and go invite her townspeople to come and see? He saw her. Not the other, not a Samaritan and a woman who we might expect to be on the periphery of a Jewish rabbi's notice. No, he saw her. He saw her truth, and he told her the truth, and he invited her into the new realm of worshiping God in spirit and truth. As I was thinking about this passage and this woman, it brought to mind for me a passage from The Women's Room, a 1970s novel by feminist author Marilyn French. Now, I don't remember much else about the novel, and having just glanced at it, I don't recommend you go out and grab it. But one of the main characters has been through the ringer of life and through the ringer of relationship. She has been married, has adult children, has been abandoned by a husband who could no longer connect with her when she went back to graduate school and stopped being the housewife he had married. She has had a love affair with a man who she met at school, but who ultimately wanted her to abandon her work and be his typist and assistant. She has ended up alone in a small town where she has a good job, a job in her field, but where she as yet knows almost no one, and she describes herself as inconsolably lonely. And I quote, "Loneliness is not a longing for company. It is a longing for kind. And kind means people who can see you who you are. And that means they have enough intelligence and sensitivity and patience to do that. It also means they can accept you, because we don't see what we can't accept. We blot it out. We jam it hastily in one stereotypic box or another. Here where I am, people see me some way or other. Feminist, nice lady, mad woman, I don't know. But they don't see me who I am, and so I am lonely." If the Samaritan woman did come to the well at noonday to avoid the other women, I wager that it's because the others look at her and see misfortune or loss or hard choices, but they don't see her who she is. Jesus does. Continuing our way from the end to the beginning of the story, the well where the tired and thirsty Jesus is resting, is Jacob's well. And this well figures in a familiar story that everyone in today's story would have recognized. It was at this well that Jacob met Rachel at noon. And according to some scholars, this is a Hebrew scripture type scene, because not only Jacob and Rachel, but also Isaac and Rebecca, Moses and Zipporah, they all met at the well. It's equivalent to the opening of a rom-com. You know, that scene where two people come around a corner and they bump into each other, they drop all their stuff and their briefcases fly open, and they make brief, exasperated, but meaningful eye contact. The filmmaker has telegraphed that this is the couple that will end up together. Well, a well functions something like that in Hebrew scripture, which may explain why Jesus' disciples were so astonished when they get back and see Jesus and the woman talking together at a well. The Greek word thaumazo means, "I am amazed, stunned, thunderstruck." but not just a little surprised. Now, I'm not, of course, suggesting that Jesus is offering the woman romance. One can see in this passage an allusion to the idea of Jesus as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. That may indeed be one layer of the text. But more immediately, Jesus meets the woman whose life has been full of challenge. Whether her story included divorce or widowhood or a combination, she is now living with a man to whom she is not married, and that's not a regular situation. It's not secure. She needs belonging, and that is what Jesus offers her. He offers her relationship. He doesn't ask about her husband to shame or blame her. He asks because he already knows the deepest, most painful truths of her life, of being without relationship, of being without belonging, of being marginalized. And he says to her, "I will bring you in." And then not only does he bring her in, but he also gives her a new identity as witness. And so she goes back to her town and says, "Come and see." And so we come back again to the end of the story and the declaration that Jesus is the Savior. What does that mean? And what is the salvation that Jesus offers? Marcus Borg identifies salvation, from which we get our word salve, as healing the wounds of existence. And he points out that the biblical narrative expresses this in many ways, in stories of forgiveness for sin, which many people mistake as the one and only story of Scripture. It's expressed as liberation from oppression, homecoming from exile or alienation, enlightenment from darkness, the experience of being God's beloved. Sometimes it's expressed as food and water to fill our hunger and thirst. Sometimes it's expressed as resurrection into new life. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, he offers her recovery and return from loneliness and alienation. He offers her living water to quench the thirst she had not yet named for herself. Now, it's hard living here in a wet and watery landscape to feel the full weight of this metaphor of thirst. This story meant something much more to me after I worked one summer with my youth group in an Arizona desert. And I experienced the kind of dehydration that sneaks up on a person. It goes through stages. First, there's fuzzy thinking and general slowness, and then a little bit of clumsiness, and then a warning, pounding headache. In a dry land, thirst is an ever-present danger. In an ancient land, the threat of thirst dictated settlement patterns and travel plans, and planning poorly could mean death. We can imagine ourselves into that world and sense what deep need and longing this metaphor contained. And we can understand the joy that endless living water, fresh, potable, running water that never runs out, what that would mean in a dry and thirsty land. And we are invited to have that kind of encounter with God, to quench the thirst for belonging, the hunger to be seen as we are, the need to be made whole, and to have our deepest spirit released from the splintering and wounding of existence, to be reunited with the spirit from which we came. 16 centuries ago, around 400, Augustine, the church father, teacher, and mystic, wrote these evocative words about the experience of God which changed his life. "How late I came to love you, O beauty so ancient and so fresh. How late have I loved you? You were within, yet I had gone to the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into these lovely things that you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things distracted me. They kept me far from you, though if they did not have their existence in you, they would have no existence at all. You called, you cried out loud, You shattered my deafness. You sparkled and you blazed. You drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant for you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire with longing for your peace. Our hearts are indeed restless until they find their rest in God. Like me working in the Arizona heat, sometimes we don't realize how thirsty we have become, how our souls are crying out for living water, caught up in the stories of our lives, the hurts we've absorbed from others, the harms we've caused. We become disconnected from our own birthright union with God. To us, as to the woman, Jesus says, welcome.